Good morning, friends. Recently, I was speaking with friends and I was telling them about one of my university lecturers, a professor who taught me biblical studies, the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures. I was telling them what a sharp mind this professor had, how I used to be petrified of delivering papers in his class because of what he might have thought of them, how I still shudder when I think about delivering those papers. I clearly remember one occasion when someone in the class delivered a paper and quoted a theologian referring to the page number of the quote, and the professor telling him that not only was the quote worded incorrectly, but the page number was also wrong. Having said this, the professor was a gentle, humble, loving soul. The last time I saw him was at Johannesburg Airport about 13 years after I'd left university. I was sure I'd seen him on the plane flying from the UK to South Africa, and this was confirmed when I saw him standing in line waiting to board another plane to travel to Port Elizabeth. I went up to him and said, "Hi, Doc. I don't know if you'll remember me." Without blinking, he replied, "Hi, Peter. You don't have to call me Doc anymore. You can call me Robin instead." And then he said something that astounded me. He asked me, "How's Leandra?" Why was I astounded? Because he had only ever met her once when she attended a class with me, and that was it. Of course, I told him we were married. I then asked him what he was doing, and he told me that he had gone into ordained ministry in the UK. Friends, after recalling my story to my friends, I decided just a few days ago to try and find him and to see what he was up to. I tracked his name to the Irish Times and was saddened to find a death notice for the year 2007, which wasn't long after I'd last seen him. I then read another article, and it was about his wife and the fact that she had just become the rector of three parish churches in Ireland. And so I took a chance and wrote an email to the secretary of the diocese, hoping that somehow my email might reach his wife. In essence, I wrote a tribute to my professor, letting her know what a lovely man her husband was and how much I appreciated what he had taught me, even though at the time some of it seemed like gobbledygook and I didn't understand everything, although I didn't use that particular term. The following morning when I opened my mail, I found an email from his wife thanking me for my kind words and telling me about her beloved husband's passing, and the fact that a year after he had died, she finally heeded his words to consider the ministry and became ordained herself. This got me thinking about the people who have played a part in molding and shaping my life, who have played a part in molding and shaping the person that I am today. I know many of us like to believe we are self-made, but the truth is, we simply aren't. We are the products of all sorts of forces and people that have impacted our lives, a bit like water forming a ravine or canyon over thousands, if not millions of years, or the wind shaping dunes in a desert. And hopefully these forces, these people who have played a part in shaping us, have done so for the good, like my kindly Old Testament professor at university. Bearing all this in mind, I thought this morning that we would look at some of the people who we have heard about in the last few months in my messages and consider the people who molded and shaped them and why this was so. And then, friends, we might think of the people who have molded and shaped us in good and positive ways and simply take time to give thanks for them, that we in turn might pass on what we have learned to the people that we meet. Someone you've heard a lot about since lockdown began and has played a big role in the messages that I've delivered is Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. I first read his book, Strength to Love, many years ago, and his powerful sermons inspired me greatly to understand love as the greatest gift that God has given us to transform our world, to understand love as the only force powerful enough to combat wickedness and evil, and to change the hearts of men and women for the good. His words gave me hope, that even if the odds are stacked against us and it seems like there's little light amidst great darkness, love will always win out in the end. Time and again, as I read his messages, the words of Psalm 23 would sometimes quietly, sometimes quite loudly, tiptoe or walk through my thoughts. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. This was a psalm that I, at one point in my Christian walk, came to loathe purely because I had heard it so often at funerals and was often asked to recite it. It had, in essence, lost its power for me, had become too familiar. But through the writings of people like Dr. King and my own reflections and bringing my thoughts to God in prayer, the psalm came to life again. Dr. King, as we know, faced all kinds of hatred and strife and violence in his lifetime and lost his life through a hateful, violent attack. Yet he was vehemently opposed to violence as a means of seeking to be heard or gaining equality or gaining power. And in this, he was deeply influenced by Mahatma Gandhi. Although the two men never met, Dr. King learnt about Gandhi through his writing and also a trip to India in 1959. What struck King about him was his principle of non-violence in his own civil rights activism. He saw in Gandhi that non-violence wasn't simply the act of not attacking one's enemies. It went further than that, in that a person should seek truth and love whilst at the same time refusing to participate in something that he or she might deem to be wrong. Dr. King connected what he understood from Gandhi to the teachings of his own Lord, to Jesus, and to Jesus' appeal to love your enemies and pray for those who might persecute you. I came to see for the first time, Dr. King wrote, that the doctrine of love operating through the Gandhian method of non-violence was one of the most potent weapons available to oppress people in their struggle for freedom. After the Supreme Court in the US ruled that Montgomery's bus segregation or apartheid was unconstitutional, Dr. King told a crowd in Brooklyn, "Christ showed us the way. Gandhi in India showed it could work." Another person who inspired Dr. King, and in fact was a primary source of his inspiration, was the Russian writer Leo Tolstoy, the author, amongst other things, of War and Peace. Around the age of 50, Tolstoy had a midlife crisis and determined that he couldn't go on living without knowing the meaning of life. After exploring many areas, he found what he was searching for in the teachings of Jesus, as found in what we would call the Sermon on the Mount, especially the moral implications of what Jesus taught. Jesus' words, "do not resist evil," were taken to be the principle out of which everything else flowed. Jesus' teaching to turn the other cheek also impacted Tolstoy greatly. He saw the teaching as a justification for non-violence, for non-resistance, and for pacifism. He rejected the authority of the church because it sanctioned the state, and he condemned the state because it sanctioned violence and corruption, and believed that what was needed wasn't a revolution of violence, but a moral one, the regeneration of the inner man. Ironically, it was Tolstoy's work, specifically his book, The Kingdom of God is Within You, which had a major influence on Mahatma Gandhi. A letter written by Tolstoy to an Indian newspaper in 1908 resulted in intense correspondence between Tolstoy and Gandhi, who was in South Africa at the time. His reading of the Kingdom of God convincing him that he had to abandon any thoughts of violence and instead espouse non-violent resistance. Dr. King, like Gandhi, understood that to be true. Of course, all three men were influenced by another man, whose name was Jesus. It's always fascinated me that although we come across many images of God as a deity who seems to condone and even order acts of violence, Jesus, whom we believe to be God in flesh, eschewed violence, opting instead to bring light, to bring the light of truth to any given situation, and indeed taught his disciples that they were to love their enemies and pray for those who might persecute them. We know that on the night of his arrest, when one of his followers, Peter, according to the Gospel of John, struck the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus condemned the act, saying, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has for me?" Now we might ask, was Jesus' call to non-violence and love and the turning of the cheek meant even for something like the judiciary? Probably not. But it was a call for individuals to pursue the aims of love and God's kingdom rather than resorting to any violent means. That if people lived in love and eschewed violence, individuals and the societies they lived in would be the better for it. Love, by its very nature, could not be violent, could not seek to harm anyone physically, but it could stand for the truth, it could stand for righteousness, it could stand for that which was just, it could stand. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul told his readers to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Then he exhorted them to put on the whole armor of God, which consisted of the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes for one's feet to make people ready to proclaim the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And what we mustn't fail to notice in this is what Paul told the people to do once they had put on the armor of God. And that, friends, was to stand, not to attack, but to stand firm in the things of God. That is the lesson Tolstoy, Gandhi, and Dr. King all took to heart. We stand firm, resolute, in the face of opposition or persecution, knowing in our hearts and minds and souls that love ultimately conquers all things. Someone else I've mentioned in a number of my messages is the former Archbishop of Cape Town, Desmond Tutu. Someone who has also influenced my life through listening to him speak and also through his actions, but mostly, friends, through his writing. I've been especially drawn to his understanding of Ubuntu, of the ties that bind us to God and to each other, that we are who we are largely because of others, that we are our brothers and sisters keepers called by God to love and live responsibly, respecting human dignity and the image of God that dwells within each one of us. Desmond Tutu, who was born in a small South African gold mining town, at first wanted to follow in his father's footsteps and become a teacher. But he abandoned his career when the government brought in what was known as the Bantu Education Act, which enforced the separation of races in the educational institutions. Afterwards, Tutu joined the church and was influenced by a number of the clergy whom he came into contact with. And one of these men was Father Trevor Huddleston, an English Anglican bishop. In 1940, Trevor Huddleston sailed for Cape Town, South Africa, and in 1943 became part of the Community of the Resurrection, a mission station in Johannesburg. It was a community that had three churches, seven schools, and three nursery schools, and catered for over 6,000 children. Much of the groundwork for this work was done by a man called Raymond Raines, who had put his heart and his soul into it until he was forced, due to health reasons, to take a step back. He met Huddleston while he was in the infirmary. In fact, Huddleston had been appointed to nurse him. And although Huddleston had only been a member of the community for a short while, 4 years, Raines was convinced that he had found his successor. Over the next 13 years, in a place called Sophiatown, Huddleston developed into a much-loved priest and a respected anti-apartheid activist. He was known by the locals as the Dauntless One. He fought against apartheid laws which were increasingly being systematized by the nationalist government, who had been voted in by the white people of South Africa in the year 1948. In 1955, the African National Congress, the ANC, bestowed on him the highest honor that they could give for his outstanding contribution and his sacrifice to the liberation struggle. His particular concern was indeed Sophiatown, which the government intended to bulldoze and forcibly remove its inhabitants to a site 16 miles further away from Johannesburg, which would have meant not only the loss of their homes, but of their jobs as well. Unfortunately, Sophiatown was destroyed and renamed Triomf, which means triumph in Afrikaans. In 1995, 1 year after South Africa's first democratic elections, Desmond Tutu wrote of Huddleston, "He was an enormous thorn in the side of the apartheid regime and was effectively the real spokesman for the anti-apartheid movement for a considerable period. No one did more to keep apartheid on the world's agenda than he." After his retirement from Episcopal office in 1983, Huddleston continued his anti-apartheid work, having become president of the anti-apartheid movement in 1981. He continued to campaign against the imprisonment of children in South Africa and was able to vote as an honorary South African in the first democratic elections held in April 1994. In 1994, he was involved in the establishment of the Living South Africa Memorial, the UK's memorial to all those who lost their lives under political violence at St. Martin's in the Fields Church in London. And this raised funds for education in the new South Africa and campaigned for ongoing investment in the region. In 1994, he received honours from Tanzania and was awarded the Indira Gandhi Award for Peace, Disarmament and Development. In the 1998 New Year's honours, he was appointed Knight Commander of the Order of St. Michael and St. George. He died at Murfield, West Yorkshire, in 1998. A window in memory of him was erected in Lancing Chapel College in order to honour him and was visited by Archbishop Desmond Tutu. The Trevor Huddleston Memorial Centre was established in Sophiatown in 1999, the town having been re-established, and his ashes were interred in the gardens of Christ the King Church in that very town. As a young man suffering from TB in hospital, Tutu had been visited by Trevor Huddleston, and the two of them had become great friends. A chance encounter, perhaps, but one that bore much fruit. Honours aside, what Father Huddleston was doing was simply seeking to live out what he believed his Lord and Master Jesus taught, and that was to stand up for justice and righteousness, and indeed to love. And it was this that Desmond Tutu experienced and was drawn to in him. Some of us, upon reflection, may feel they've never been fortunate enough to have their lives impacted for the good by someone special. And that, friends, might unfortunately be true. But in all of this, and in all the people that have been mentioned today, there is a golden thread that weaves and binds them all together. And that golden thread, that common denominator, that foundation is the person of Christ, of Jesus. In fact, I believe that Jesus is the catalyst, the one who first opens our eyes and our ears to see and hear those who speak the truth in love, those who seek to live for righteousness' sake. That part of the working out of knowing Jesus is being drawn to those who might nourish us and shape our lives. One just has to think of the people Jesus first called to follow him, how their lives were not only changed, but turned inside out for the good, and how they went on carrying the gospel of Jesus in their hearts to influence the lives of countless souls, all for the sake of God's kingdom. Now, I know that we are called to live in the present, to look ahead, but I also think it's very important every now and then to look back and reflect and give thanks for those who, with love and kindness, have played a part, often unknowingly, in shaping who and what we are. And may we in turn pass on something of the love and goodness that they have imparted to us. Take time, friends, to give thanks for them. Let us pray. Loving God, we know that we are not islands and are never meant to be as such, that we are called to live together and nourish one another with the love of Jesus and the wonderful things of your kingdom. Today we want to give you thanks for those who have touched our lives in good and positive ways, for the kindness and the love and the guidance that they may have shown us. And we want to thank you that in many instances, what good people have had in common is Jesus. We thank you for the love of Jesus, and we thank you for his calling upon us to love. And we pray that in big and small ways, you may use us, Lord, as channels of your peace and love. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.